Go ahead and turn over to Luke. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 37. When we come into this place and we worship the Lord, I imagine there's a point in time in which you've been aware of the things that are happening during the week, the destruction that has occurred because of the hurricane, and the air can be let out of the tire a little bit. You think to yourself, if God is sovereign, God's in control, why are these types of things happening? It's very important that you embrace the reality that God is sovereign, but we live in a fallen world. There's fallen things that happen. Things go sideways, probably for you this week. Relationships aren't as easy as they seemingly should be. Work is difficult. Headaches in traffic. Headaches with illness. All around us, we see those things. And so we come together as a church. We sing of the greatness of Christ and that he'll reign forever. Not for one moment does the Bible tell us he's not reigning now, but there's a point in time that we're moving through that people see the difficulty and pain, and they're supposed to see the need for something outside of themselves, namely Christ. And it's hard to understand, but in his kindness, there's difficulty in this world because difficulty drives us to something other than ourselves, right? You realize you're underwater. Situations are over your head and you need someone. You need Christ. In the midst of chaos, who can you trust? We believe that's Christ. We're glad you're here. If you're far from that understanding, we hope this morning you'll take one step toward that realization. It must have been an awful lot like that in August of 1914. In August 8th, particularly in England, there was a group of men, 27 in particular, aboard the Endurance ship. They were going to do something that not only has no one ever done, rarely have people even thought about doing. They were going to try to travel across the Antarctic, land on one side, and traverse the entire 800-mile stretch. Well, they got down to near the Antarctic, and what happened is Ernest Shackleton, who was the commander, their boat got trapped in ice. There's a lot of ice down there. They got trapped. They couldn't move forward. And over time, the ice began to crush the boat. 27 men, they had a lifeboat. It was a 22-foot. They threw overboard, and as the ice began to crush the boat, the men realized they were stranded, floating on ice in the middle of nowhere. No communication. It's 1914. They had no one who was going to come and rescue them. If they disappeared forever, no one would have known. Ernest Shackleton had an amazing amount of courage. He had an amazing amount of leadership and credibility with his men. He would have them be busy doing things. You could read more of the story, but he would have them doing things and they'd be gathering up. He'd be encouraging them. He'd give them different roles. They floated on this ice for months. Then he realized, no one's coming to get us and we can't wait. So he went to an island, and then he realized, we've got to do more than this. He picked five different men and they floated to the island of St. George. There was a whaling community there. They traversed the mountains of St. George, finding the whaling station finally. Then they took a ship all the way back to the Antarctic and rescued the men. 2 years this took place. That's amazing. In a world of chaos, who can you trust? If you ask the men of the Endurance, they can trust themselves to Ernest Shackleton. He was a leader that they needed. Today, his life is studied as an example of a leader who has the ability, the resoluteness to see through an issue, the credibility with his men, and the courage not to rest on his laurels. I think that if we look at the people of Israel, I think that they're floating on this sea of religiosity and legalism. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. No one else is going to come. It's only the Messiah. God has promised the Messiah to come, but they find themselves being crushed by the weight of the laws, some 613 laws. They begin to imagine what Christ would be like. They see the Romans and they imagine that he's going to come back and he's going to cast them aside. He's going to crush them. And over time, they begin to imagine a Messiah so that when Jesus shows up and begins to do things, they don't recognize him because they'd created an image of Christ in their mind that was of their making, not of the Bible's making. And this morning, what I'd like you to do is consider that if there's a world of chaos, and we all know there is, who can you trust? Be very careful. Be very careful at this point, because you don't want to trust somebody who fits your idea of a Messiah, but a Messiah that actually can deliver. Kind of like Ernest delivered for his men. You want a Messiah that can deliver for you. And so you got to ask yourself, so what would I look for? What would I look for in a Messiah to do that? One of the things you'd want to know is, what kind of power does he have? What kind of authority does he have? Because the chaos in your life and the chaos in my life and the sea of religiosity that's all around us, the waves of perspectives of who God is and how do we follow after God, they're crashing around us all the time. So you've got to find out, what kind of power does Christ have? And if he has sufficient power, should you follow him? Now, if you're a follower of Christ here, you've answered that question long ago. But I hope it's reinforced today. I hope that you'll see Jesus afresh and anew, because his power is not merely contained to this world. His power extends all the way into the spirit world. And today you're going to see that. We're going to look at this place Capernaum a little bit. We're going to sketch out what becomes Jesus's home base for what's considered the great Galilean ministry. Matter of fact, from the passage that we looked at, and you can look at today and all the way out to chapter 9, verse 17. That entire stretch is considered the great Galilean ministry. Jesus shows up in Capernaum. It's a well-traveled area. It becomes his home base for this period of time. And Jesus has an encounter, not with a human, but with a demon. And in the story, we're going to find out, in the midst of the chaos that was the moment in that synagogue, who's the one who has the most power? And that translates to your life and mine. Who can you trust? So if you look over in chapter 4 of Luke, we're going to start in on this passage, and we're going to be considering walking down through the idea of Jesus's, the setting of Capernaum, his authority in his teaching, his authority over demons, and his authority that is acknowledged by all. Now, before we read this passage, we're going to refer back to Nazareth. I want to bring to your attention, when Luke is writing this, he's writing this right after Nazareth. So notice the juxtaposition between what happens in Capernaum and what happens in Nazareth. Nazareth rejects Christ. The word is yet to be seen what happens in Capernaum. Let's look at the passage, verse 31 starts. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. They were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits." And they come out, and reports about him went to every place in the surrounding region. Interesting to tie between what happens in this moment and what didn't happen in Nazareth. Notice that the last thing that Christ says in verses 16 through 30 is he's going through, in particularly verse 18 of Luke 4, he begins to unravel his resume of who he is, that he is the Messiah, quoting from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. We talked about that last week. And he says, the proclaiming the good news to the poor, the people that are destitute. The people need to hear a gospel. They need a good news. Those people that are far away. He says, "It's come to you. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, People that are captive to their sin, sight to the blind, blindness to the ways of God. And the last one, set at liberty those who are oppressed. And that word there, that oppressed word, has the speaking of demon oppressed. Under the thumb of the enemy of God. That's the idea. And then notice when he goes down to Capernaum, this is the first story given. It's as if Luke is saying, Nazareth, you blew it. You refused to recognize. What did you miss? You missed a guy who can cast out demons. You see the position that he's putting this. He's not randomly putting stories down. He's treating a contrast between Nazareth and Capernaum. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but it says there he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee. Now, it's important for you to recognize this introduction to the setting of Capernaum. This introduction that this is where Jesus Christ would set up his ministry. As I said, from this point on to chapter 9, verse 17, this is his home base. This is where Peter and John are. This is where the fishermen would take place. They would go out and they would fish. And this is where Jesus did ministry up and down the shoreline. And it says when he went down to that, Capernaum was 1,800 feet below Nazareth. So the idea when he says he went down to Capernaum, that's the idea. And Capernaum was uniquely settled. Matter of fact, we have a map that we're going to put up on the screen to show you. It was just the right spot for Jesus to do ministry. So you've got it right here, the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And notice over here that you've got Nazareth right there. So Jesus in going down is rightly going down and traveling this road. If you notice, it's red. That's an imperial road. Meaning you could take this road all the way out to the coast, or you could take this road, cut across, and go all the way up to Damascus. Up in Syria. So why is this a big deal and why should you know about Capernaum? Because right there, there were a couple of things, not only the road, but there was also Roman guards. They'd be stationed there. Why? They're stationed in highly trafficked areas. If someone tried to evade through that area, they would be there. They were to keep the peace. So Jesus sets up there. There was also a toll booth. Remember Matthew, the tax collector. Where do you put toll booths? Where people are going to pay. So as you're traveling down through there, you have to pay a toll. So Jesus sets right up here in this area to begin to do his ministry. So he comes down from Nazareth all the way down to Capernaum. It's an influential city of the day of the city of Galilee. 16 miles away from Nazareth is this busy, bustling town. Out of the 240 towns that is there, Jesus goes. And he goes specifically to a synagogue. What we've seen so far in our passages we've looked through in chapter 4 is that we see this was the standard in which Jesus did. It's talked about his custom in verse 16 of chapter 4 to go to the synagogue. Then we see him previously going throughout Galilee. That's what he'd do. He'd go to the synagogue. So he goes up or goes down to Capernaum and goes into the synagogue. Now look at verse 32, the authority in his teaching. He comes down there and he teaches this, and it says that not what he was teaching, but he says how the people were reacting. The authority of his teaching, they were astonished in his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Now, what does that mean? Well, during this time that religious leaders would often quote people. They would quote people and cite religious scholars of the past. They would give perspectives. They would give insights. They would do comparisons. Well, this teacher says this and this teacher says this. I happen to believe this. That's what they would do. Sometimes multiple choice, but it was never first person teaching. It wasn't, I say this. You should do this. This is who God is. This is who we are. It wasn't like that. And Jesus is teaching. I would like to know what he was teaching. Don't know. But I'm putting my money down that he's teaching from Isaiah 62, 1 and 2. I think he's given the same message he gave up in Nazareth. Why would I say that? because the message in Nazareth wasn't something that he just picked out. It was a profile of exactly what he was going to do. So when he speaks about the fact that he's come to proclaim good news to the poor, I think that's what he's talking about. I think what he talks about, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, I think he's unpacking that. See, Isaiah 62 is a perfect passage because it's in the first person. So he's speaking this, and there must have been thinking, well, this is very unusual. We often hear the rabbis say this is speaking of the Messiah who would teach yet to come. Jesus has made no kind of qualification. And then he says things, recovering sight to the blind, the blindness of the ways of God. And then he must have said something about setting liberty to those that are captive. And as he moves from this idea of Luke chapter 1 through 4 speaks of the person of Christ, but now we start moving into the power of Christ, verse 32 and verse 36, you see that Jesus' authority comes from his identity. And as he unpacks his identity, citing Isaiah chapter in 61, and again, I'm just guessing at that, his identity begins to speak in power and the people begin to recognize that. So his identity is backed up by his authority. That's an important qualification. You see, when you express who Jesus Christ is, we've got to be very, very careful that we don't simply major on the love of Christ for people. I see people do this. I think they're sincere people that they say, Jesus loves you. Jesus has a plan for your life. Jesus wants you to spend eternity with him. I think all those things are true. But I think sometimes people can portray Christ like he's a buddy out of town, kind of a lonesome kind of soul, that his life won't be complete unless he has you as his friend. Got to be careful with that stuff. Because the identity of Christ now is backed up with the authority of Christ. They see it in the teaching, and they begin to feel it in the next scene. The authority over demons. In verse 33 through 35, I think Jesus' teaching from Isaiah have said that. And it says this, look at verse 33. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. I just want to stop right there. That's a really easy sentence to read. In the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Doesn't give the guy's name, but I'd like you to think about the moment. This guy, we know it's a man. The word here speaks of an older man. We could say an adult man. Was he a father of somebody? Was he a brother? Had he grown up in this area? How long has he been coming to the synagogue? I imagine if he's has his sisters in the synagogue, they probably would have said in a laughing way after the moment, I knew he had a demon growing up. Now it's confirmed. But can you imagine the moment? At some point in the teaching of Christ, again, I'm putting my money and setting us unclean. Thus, Jesus, one of God, come to destroy us. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Imagine that. Back of the room, Christ is talking about people that are oppressed. And it gets to the point that the enemy can't take it. He's talking about me. And he just blurts it out. Now, the amazing thing is the enemy of God doesn't do this type of stuff. If you look in the Old Testament, you can't find one example of somebody who's possessed. Can't do it. Look in the New Testament, it's not nearly as prolific as in the life of Christ. Matter of fact, how many people have you known who've been demon possessed? We're going to talk about that more in the coming weeks, but why all of a sudden do they seem like they're everywhere in the life of Christ? I think it's because the power of Christ is driving them to the light. Driving them out of people. In other words, demons live in a terrified state. Why? Because in Genesis 3:5, God said in his prophecy when Adam and Eve walked away from him that he's going to crush the head of Satan. From that moment on, there's a mark on him. God's coming for them. And in this moment, the synagogue in Capernaum, Christ shows up. Can you imagine? The demon must have thought, it's over. He sits there on the edge of his seat, hears this teaching about the Messiah coming. When he gets to the point of people that have been oppressed, he's going to set them liberty. He can't take it anymore. You've come for us, haven't you? Just erupts this stirring of the teaching of the authority of Christ. He can't stay in the basement any longer. He just loses it. And notice what he says, Jesus of Nazareth. I think that's fascinating. The place that has just rejected Christ. I think it was a shot. Have you come to destroy us? Plural. Not just an individual. There's something going on plural. We don't find all the details out, but we have examples of other times where the story of the man whose demon said, I am legion. Many. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You know, in an age in which you don't know who to trust because there's chaos, we need to know if following Jesus makes sense. And in this moment, the demons identify. It's amazing that people don't. If a demon can rightly recognize who Christ is, his identity being expressed in his power, it's an amazing thing. It's a hardness of heart when people don't. People in Nazareth. It says in verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. What kind of authority does Jesus have? Jesus has an authority that controls the spirit world. Now you might say, well, then why doesn't Jesus just get away or do away with the spiritual world? Why doesn't he just deal with that thing? There's a plan in which Christ is being revealed. God's glory is being set. We have sufficient reason to believe he's the sovereign. He is doing something. He's giving time for people to repent. He has sufficient reason for which he is doing what he is doing that I don't totally understand and you don't. But we do know this. Throughout the entire story, the glory of God is being revealed. Christ is being seen. And we point people to Christ to say, listen, you need to recognize his authority and you need to repent. Why? Because if he has this kind of authority over demons, that he can cast them out, that he's the Holy One of God, he's the one that God promised long ago would come. You will not escape God's wrath if you reject him. That's important for us to understand today. Jesus is not a buddy from out of town. He's not this a cowering person who's looking for another friend. He's the sovereign God of the universe. In his humanity, fulfilling the role of humanity, but in no way is he less than God. Now, you might remember moments in which Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour of the coming back of the Son of Man, only the Father in heaven. Don't get tripped up on that. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is less divine. It means that for the moment he's put his powers of divinity, of sovereignty in his back pocket, living as a human. But not for one moment should you think that there's anything that can overcome the power and the authority of Christ. We've already seen that. Before he even shows up in Nazareth, we have him turning water into wine, changing the very molecular parts of nature. From one substance into another. We see him in John 4 healing the nobleman's son. The nobleman comes to Christ, tells him about his son. Jesus heals the son, even though the son never meets Jesus. You might hear people that say, well, it's the faith of the person. If they have insufficient faith, they don't trust in Christ, then they won't get their miracle. That's simply not true because the power of Christ is in his identity as the Holy One of God. And what you're seeing today and what you'll see in some churches is that people minimize the identity of Christ. Then, because they've minimized his identity, they minimize his authority. The people in Nazareth did this, but Jesus in Capernaum, message in the synagogue, they realized it. Now, as a pastor, there are times in which I've got to be clear with you. I've got to help you understand and when people teach things that are not in line with Scripture. And I understand that that might make some people uncomfortable. Because when you name names, people get a little feeling like this is not very loving. Let me remind you of a few things. In Romans 16, 17, Paul warns of false teachings. He warns that you need to point out people that create obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. In 1 Timothy 1, 19 through 20, he actually mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, specifically because they have been opposing his teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 17 and 18, Hymenaeus is mentioned again, and Alexander in 2 Timothy 4, 14, probably the same one that they did Paul great harm. In other words, bad teaching, false teaching opposes biblical truth. And we set before you what the Bible teaches. You have to be discerning as to when something is right and when it's wrong, not according to me, not according to the pastor, but according to God's word. Now, since we're examining Nazareth, there came to my understanding a couple weeks ago a teaching by somebody who's very, very prevalent that you may know about. His name is Stephen Furtick. And I'd like to give you something of what he said of Nazareth. This is very, very important. Now, I'm not saying Stephen Furtick is a heretic. I'm not saying he's not a believer. I'm not even saying there's not some things that he's taught that are right. I am saying that if you have the belief that Stephen has about what held Jesus back in Nazareth, you're misunderstanding the identity of Christ and you'll misunderstand the authority of Christ. So specifically, if you turn over to Mark chapter 6, 5, I want to walk you through this and why this is that big of a deal to me. Because in Mark 6, 5, and this is speaking of Nazareth, and that's why I'm making this comparison. In Mark 6, 5, it says that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. He's speaking of Nazareth, where Jesus has been rejected. So this clip that you're about to hear, I want you to listen to what Stephen says. And by then I'm going to read you a letter I wrote to him. And I want you to process that verse and particularly notice he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So wait a minute. If he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, that's a mighty work, isn't it? Seems to be a contrast here, but first listen to what Stephen says in his teaching.
The power of God was in Jesus. The healing power of God. The restoring power of God. The same power that made demons flee was in Nazareth, but Jesus could not release it because it was trapped in their unbelief. And there's one thing that even Jesus can't do. One thing that even the Son of God can't do. Even Jesus cannot override your unbelief. I see y'all looking at me like, is that true? Thought he could do anything. He said he could not. He wanted to. He was prepared to. He was able to. And he couldn't. The power of God was in Nazareth, but it was trapped in their perspective.
So I don't want to simply say that Stephen is wrong. I want to show you and have you see that. The first thing I had already mentioned, he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So what does it mean that he could not do a mighty work? Well, I wrote to Stephen, and this is what I say. My concern relates to the fact that Jesus did express his power in Nazareth. It says so in the verse that Stephen quotes, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. The point could not do no mighty work is in reference to the messianic mission of Jesus mentioned more fully in Luke 4, 16 through 19. He came from Nazareth. That's where he'd been brought up. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue and he stood up to read. And then he lists that he had been anointed to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty, to recover the sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed. The point Mark is making is that since Jesus was seen as someone from their village, they didn't believe any different from them. They did not believe that he excuse me, they did not believe that they were spiritually poor, captive, needing sight, needing to be set free from their oppression. Therefore, Jesus could not help them because they didn't qualify to receive his ministry. For example, if someone is discovered to have cancer and told by their doctor that they need treatment, but the person says, I feel fine, and walks out of the hospital, the doctor can't do anything for that person. Can't is in the sense that it's not being received, not that the doctor does not have the ability. You see the distinction there. It is not that Jesus could not, in that he was bound by the people of Nazareth. I've already said the healing of the nobleman's son, other miracles. It didn't rely on the knowledge of the person at all. Jesus Christ identifies the Father brings, he secures them. It doesn't diminish the authority of Christ one bit. That they didn't recognize Christ, therefore he couldn't do a ministry that he was called to do because they wouldn't receive it. Do you see the distinction? It's very important that when you discern these things, when you hear somebody who's teaching, that you take it to the Word and you compare that passage in Mark and in Luke. Say, okay, wait, what's the difference? Just keep reading the verse where he does heal some. So it can't be that. It's got to be more than that. The reason why I bring this up, I'm not going after Stephen in a bad way. I'm going after bad teaching. You've got to be very, very careful. Because in this world filled with chaos, who are you going to trust? You've got to make sure you're following the right Christ. My concern is that the people of Elevation Church think that Jesus Christ is limited. And they have a friend who's lost, and they think maybe Jesus can't help them. Why? Because they won't believe. They'll reject Christ as if they're the sovereign. Some who believe that the idea of election or predestination, the sovereignty of God, they think that's a terrible teaching. Well, the bigger question is it a biblical teaching? The whole basis of prophecy is that some things will occur. It doesn't matter if thousands of people get together and go, we're going to put our mind to stop this prophecy. We're going to put it together. We're going to stop this prophecy's happen. Can't happen because God's the sovereign. In a world filled with chaos, we need to know who we can trust. And when Jesus shows up at Capernaum and deals with this spirit, immediately the people are blown away. He not only has the authority in his teaching, he has authority in, when it comes to demons. And look at verse 36. That authority is acknowledged by all. And they were all amazed and said one to another, what is this word? For with authority and power, exousia is the word. The authority that Christ has, the power that he just displayed when he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. When Jesus tells the man to be silent, literally be muzzled, he is. Pulls him out, doesn't harm him. So now the people recognize this profoundly different authority in Christ. It is undeniable, but now will they trust him? The word is out, but it's not settled yet. We don't know how many people in this synagogue trusted in Christ, but the authority is there. And a mystery that we don't understand, that Jesus is doing a work, but not for one moment his authority minimized if somebody doesn't trust or recognize. He simply puts himself forward in this moment. And it can't be lost on us, the contrast between the work done here and what wasn't done in Nazareth. Not because Jesus didn't have the authority, but because the people would not receive it. Not receive it and trust in him. So we proclaim Christ and his authority. We live under his authority as Grace Fellowship. The demons knew his identity. We recognize his identity. And this morning I've got to ask you, are you trusting in Christ? What is that thing in your life? What is that chaos? Maybe you wouldn't play it as chaos. Maybe it's just religiosity. Maybe it's in a world filled with a dysfunctional family, maybe in a world filled with difficulty at work, frustration with a person. We need to know who we can trust. And you can trust Christ. So find your hope in Christ as the band is coming forward. Our desire is that you see him clearly from this passage. Although in your moments of difficulty and lack of faith in Christ, it might seem like your world is coming apart. And that's why passages like this are written, so that you can open the Bible and see that Jesus Christ is not minimized for one moment. He's not trapped in my perspective. He's the sovereign God of the universe. And now that as I walk into that truth and I embrace that, I'm meant to find my joy coming from that. I'm meant to find my realization as I believe what the Bible says to be true. Faith emerges in my heart to help me move forward, to help me find my hope in Christ. So this morning I've got to ask, in the world that's your world, who are you trusting? Luke is written specifically so that you might know that. Do you recognize, do you submit to his authority? Are you living in the confidence of who Christ is? Do you see that in your life? Do you find joy in the fact that even the spirit world can't hold Christ back? If you're feeling that, be encouraged. You're feeling that for a good reason, because we can trust Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that our hope is in you and it's well placed. Our hope is in you and we'll never be disappointed. Our disappointment only relates to the moments in which we think you should do something for us and we begin to think we can order you around. Help us to believe that you are doing all things for your glory and our good. Help us to put our joy in you, not in our circumstances. Help us to seek your face, not merely your hand. Thank you that we're in a world that is broken and we see you as a bright, shining light. Lead us into the world of people that need to hear this and help us to proclaim it boldly. Help us to be discerning when it comes to your word. Help us not to create an image of a God that doesn't exist in our mind, but help us to have a construction and understanding, a worldview of who you are based on your word, because that is the God, the Savior, that will not disappoint. We thank you for this time. Thank you for the encouragement. Draw people to yourself, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.